Your Bibles with me and join me in Ephesians chapter 2. This spring I entered into another futile attempt at gardening. I don't know what it is about Montana, but I have not adjusted to it. And I don't garden well in Montana. I either underwater or overwater, under-fertilize, over-fertilize, neglect, give it too much attention. You know, the Midwest is a land that God waters. And it's a place where things grow and are fruitful. But anyway, I didn't have Charlotte's cooperation. She's given up. I came home with three tomato plants from the nursery, and I think she said, "What'd you do that for?" You know, because, you know, she gave up. I'm not ready to give up yet. And planted those three tomato plants out there where they would get lots of sun and they would be nice and warm and cozy and things like that. And in my defense, one plant did well. One of them was these cherry tomatoes. And they did well, and we picked a lot of cherry tomatoes off that and really enjoyed them. The other two just were a disappointment. And one of them looks like maybe it'll have a couple red tomatoes if the frost holds off another week or two. The other one, the leaves have been just curled up tight all summer. And they're all three planted next to each other. Well, I don't know what the difference is, you know, why that one is so obstinate and unfruitful completely, and one is just really poor. But the fruitful one is my delight. And God asks his children to be fruitful. And his fruitful children are his delight. And as we get into this second chapter of Ephesians, Paul is dealing with that issue. Chapter 1 is, hallelujah, we're saved. Chapter 2 is, we are saved, and we are now his workmanship, that we might do good works and bring glory to him, that we would be fruitful people. And we won't finish up this second chapter this morning, but I just want to wander through it with you, looking at the texts and asking God to help us understand it. There is this, what I call the divine-human cooperative. There is such a thing as ornery, stubborn saints who are unfruitful. And from everything that I can tell in the scriptures, we ought to shake them a little bit and say, hey, you know, God expects you to be fruitful. There needs to be some cooperation with God. And in this second chapter, we find out that he has prepared us for this. We'll look at the word quickened. We looked at that last week. We've been prepared to be fruitful. In salvation, we've got everything that's needed. And why else would Paul teach this other than to just shake us and say, cooperate with God in this matter of fruitfulness? We need to do that. So there's value in reading it and studying it and asking the Holy Spirit to do a work of grace in our hearts that we might indeed be the people that I use a word from the text that God has ordained us to be. The word ordained is the same word we get the word ordered from. He's ordered us to be that. So let's pray as we look together at this text this morning. Our Father, as we open your word together this morning, we recognize our inability apart from your grace, apart from the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, that you would do a work among your people today, that you would challenge us to this reality of being the people you have called us to be, that we would see it not as a concession, but a wonderful, gracious opportunity that you have given us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to be the light of the world. Open our eyes, I pray, to this. Bring conviction to us about this. Encourage us. Instruct us in the way we should go. And grant, Father, that we might indeed be the people you've ordained us to be. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Join me, please, in this first verse, and we're just going to do a little review, and then we're going to get on into some new parts of the text. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." This word quicken deals with the doctrine of transformation or regeneration. It has to do with a spiritual thing that God does in the lives of the redeemed. We brought into context last week John chapter 3 and the Lord's discussion with Nicodemus. He said, "Except a man be born again." This born again is this quickening. It's this regeneration. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So he says to these people who have made a profession of faith in Christ that God has quickened them, whereas in one time they were dead in trespasses and sin. I think the idea of here being dead in trespasses and sin is not speaking so much of the, I can use the word punitive, can't I? The punitive aspect of what they sat under, that they were under the punishment and the penalty of sin. I think the idea that Paul is bringing up here is you were under the power of sin. And you were the servants of sin. Verse 2 carries on that idea. He says, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." There's a little difficulty, I think, in some of us in really comprehending this. Those of us who were raised in circles like we walk in right now and were raised in Sunday school and by the privilege of being in a good godly home, we were never, in a sense, don't take this too far, but in a sense, because of our homes and our churches, we were never dominated by sin. We were wonderfully protected from that by our churches and our parents. And so therefore, when we do get saved, it seems like we don't see that graphic difference of now I'm taking a whole new approach to life. Because when we get saved after having been raised that way, it's more the fact that I am affirming what I have been taught, and now I am making a commitment to walk in that way. But that's not been true of all of you. Don was 50 years old when he got saved. He knew nothing but the world and the things of the world until the light of the gospel shone in. And my lands, Don, can you imagine the time you have given to Christ since you've been saved, that used to be all yours? How God's changed your life and made it different. Marcy, you were an adult when you got saved. And you can look back and say, wow, there's a time when my only perspective was me and this world, and now all of a sudden the things of God have captured your attention. You've been quickened in Christ. What a wonderful reality that is. Paul is talking to us about this quickening and teaching us how we ought to activate it. Verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. And so you say to people like Charlotte and, who else we got here who was raised in a... You know, I left you out, Gene. God really changed your life too, didn't he? My lands. But we can be just as worldly in spirit being raised in a godly home. We just don't get into all the habits and all the junk. That's the only difference. Among whom we also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6 to me just speaks so wonderfully of the fact that we didn't have to clean up our act to get saved. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, under the condemnation of sin, God took us in that condition and saved us. The sixth verse really talks about the wonders of justification. That when we were in this dead condition, God saved us and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We speak of this in our theology books as positional sanctification. And it means this, that when you get saved, God installs you in heaven, and it's a finished work. Your sins are forgiven. You are washed by his blood. You are destined for heaven, and he sits you there already there. Wonderful reality of salvation, this justifying, sanctifying work of God. And then he kind of pauses here for a hallelujah statement in verse 8 where he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. What a wonderful thing. If you're not saved today and you're thinking that somehow you got to measure up to God, no, you don't. God saves us by his grace. He sees us in a pool of despondency, in an utter lost condition, and he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What a wonderful reality. And Paul just pauses to remind them of this great truth of salvation by grace. And he says, it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he moves on to verse 10. And whereas we are not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. And it is imperative for us to see that. Notice with me now verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let me capture you this morning, saint of God, saved sinner, believer in Jesus Christ, that God saved you with a purpose and intent in mind. I think a lot of God's children are just spoiled brats today that rejoice in the goodness of God and have no conscience of their responsibilities before him. And I just plain want to remind you about that this morning. Come with me to the book of Titus chapter 2. This is a common subject throughout the New Testament. In Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, we're just going to look at two verses here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God doesn't save us to leave us in the condition He found us. And I do not mean that in a penalty way. In the idea of penalty, He has moved us out of there by the wonderful work of justification, act of justification. But He intends to move us out of this world as far as our behavior. We are to deny ungodliness. There is a responsibility there. We are yet inhabited by the flesh. And the flesh comes to us daily with all kinds of ungodly ideas and perspectives and values and priorities. And we are required by the ordination of God and by His calling to deny those things. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Come with me to the book of Philippians, just after the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed me, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, get this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's an interesting idea that he would bring to our attention. This salvation, which is such a wonderful thing, and it includes the idea of having been quickened or regenerated, having been justified. But now Paul says, work it out. It is as though it's all been placed within us and we need to work it out so it becomes a part of our daily living and habits. And he says, work it out with fear and trembling. I might leave you to kind of interpret that fear and trembling by yourself. I think fear in this sense, and you do what you want with it, but in this sense, I think it reminds me of my mother saying, well, when your father gets home, and she would put the fear of my father in me. Paul said in the book of Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body. We're going to give an account. And we need to keep pretty short records about those things. I'm not going to say too much about this, but an illustration of this just came to my mind this week. I was talking with Eldon, and Eldon was talking about an experience that he had that after he had done it, he realized that he was just all wrong about it. I guess you felt guilty, Eldon, and he did what he could to make it right. And I rather imagine, Elder, you made it right with the Lord first. Fear and trembling. We need to have that kind of relationship with our Savior. Now, with respect to the behaviors that are incorporated within this idea, look at verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. Believers have no business murmuring and disputing. Those who have been quickened, regenerated, justified, live to a higher standard before God. Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. You see, He has changed us, and now we are a different people in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We haven't been saved to look like, smell like, act like, and behave like what we were before. We've been saved to be an altogether different kind of people. And we do that so that within this world we might shine as lights. It is our responsibility, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The question then is appropriately asked, what are these good works? I think it's important for us to ask that question. I think there's been some confusion about that. Amongst ourselves, I don't think that I need to say a lot about that confusion. But the world gets the attention of itself by its great works, by doing great things. Sam Walton got the attention of the world by building the biggest retail business in the world. The same is true of corporations like Microsoft and things like that. And unfortunately, I begin to think, or I think sometimes, that we think that we're going to get the attention of the world by our achievements and by our accomplishments. But I don't think that is at all what is in view here. Jesus Christ, in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, He says, "Let your light so shine that men might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Great works bring glory to us. Good works bring glory to Him. Let me take you on a little walk through what I believe those good works look like. Start with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a place that we have often been. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now remember, we said, Christ said, "Let your light so shine among men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We're talking about light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness..." Now remember back in Ephesians, it says, we're ordained to do good works. It's ordered. "God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us." Now, concerning the events where that light shines, verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Now, I know that Edison's light filaments can't talk. But if they could, they might not like Edison. Because when he sent that charge of electricity through them, it hurt. It was hot. But it produced light. And it appears to me that God, in order to produce light, puts us in hot situations. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We bear about the electricity of Jesus Christ, giving us hope in hopeless situations, giving us joy where others would be perplexed and distressed, bearing about in our body the power to reflect the light and generate the light of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for we which live are always, it doesn't say occasionally, always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Let me take you, and it's time to close, to Acts chapter 5. Persecution fell upon the church immediately. It was no more than a matter of days than that the children who were following Jesus Christ, in this case, we're looking at verse 40 of Acts 5, the disciples, the apostles, were miserably treated for their faith. And we pick up verse 40 at the word when. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Our light comes as we suffer for Jesus. By and large, today, this shame and suffering is really insignificant, folks. We don't bear much for that. It may be quite different in the future. But today we just get sniffed at and snuffed at and scoffed at for being heavenly minded, for holding high and moral values, for allowing God to dominate the priorities of our lives. And it almost ought to be embarrassing to us that we should have to be told to bear such a cross. That in the places where we work and live and do our business, we ought to comfortably and without embarrassment bear the image of our Savior. And whatever cost that may bring. We are called to do that for His sake. God help us to be people who will intentionally bear the image of his children, regardless of the cost. I'll share with you one illustration in closing. Paul and Silas had gone to the city of Philippi and there were preaching the gospel. As a result, they found themselves thrown in prison. It was late in the night. They had been beaten and put in stocks, and in the deepest part of the prison. This was not a comfortable place to be. I'm sure they didn't have a cot. They didn't have a concrete floor. They didn't even have a light, I don't imagine. But there in the depths of that, probably a cave, where they were held and chained, they began to sing praises to God. And as a result, the Philippian jailer was saved and his whole household, because the light was shining out of that prison cell in the lives of two faithful servants of God. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to just quickly consider this portion of Scripture, that we are the Savior's workmanship, created by him, by his hand, unto good works, which you have ordered that we should walk in them. Lord, grant us the grace to understand, to accept our place in this world, and to receive it with joy. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals with me in closing, please. And turn with me to number 351. If you're tired of the Lord or your load of your sin, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. It may be today you need to make a decision that I want to let the light of the gospel shine through me. I'm willing to bear the price to be the child that God has called me to be. If this is something you've been wrestling with, and you, maybe today you just want to say, I want to take a stand today. I want to come and say, Lord, my life is yours to use however you want, where I work, where I live, where I do my business. I want to be the child you've called me to be. Let's stand as we sing. If you want to make such a decision and just come up here and bow here and give your life to the Lord, we encourage you to do that this morning as we sing. Well, you know, I told a story on Eldon. Where are you, Bruce? Bruce was there during that conversation, and he told a story on himself. You know, there's times when we just walk away from what we ought to be, and God alerts us and say, wait a minute. I'm interested in your testimony. I'm interested in your life. And don't you be discouraged. You know, the Scripture says a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. And you may be in a place where you just need to rise up today. You know, do it. Don't be discouraged. Let's walk together for Jesus Christ, for his glory. God bless you.